So last week we got as far as verse 7-8. We saw that in verse 7, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of Israel. Sorry, all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And this is the theme of Revelation: is Jesus Christ, and his coming back. His second coming. Actually, you could say it's his third coming because he's going to come back to the air before that. At least I think it will be before that. But he is going to come back to the earth as well. And this is, the Revelation is just about that, what the Bible talks about, the day of the Lord. If you've come across that, the great day of the Lord, the wrath of the Lamb, all sorts of names are given to this. This period in history, we went through this all in the intro. If you want to go online, you can sort of catch up on that. What Revelation is all about. It's like wrapping up the Bible, the story of the Bible, and I guess that's why it's at the end there. And God likes to give us a little heads up on things, and He does it. He says for our comfort. So it's good to know what's coming. I mean, you don't have to. Yeah, you could be completely oblivious to it and just take it as it comes. But he's given it for a reason, and it's for our good that we should know what's coming. Jesus is coming back. He promised, and although some will mock and say, he's 2,000 years, he's not coming, he is. God always keeps his promise. And when he comes to the ground, we saw this last week, that every eye will see him. There'll be no mistaking. Remember, we saw those passages about, if they say he's in the desert or he's in the... You're going to know when he comes back. Everybody's going to know. We read that verse in Zechariah 12. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. So this is where we use the rest of the story to interpret the final piece of the story. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So it says, even those who pierced him will see him. So we know, we can go, Zechariah 12. And then we can look up, that's who that is, the house of David. We know who that is. That's the chosen people, God's chosen people there. So we're going to continue from verse 8, and... hopefully we'll take that right to the end of the chapter here. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for a new day. Thank you for the air in our lungs, the blood in our veins, food in our bellies, and Jesus in our hearts. And as we open your word this morning, please reveal Jesus to us, Lord. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and especially give us hearts to understand, Lord. We want to know our Maker. We want to know Jesus. So please help us to do that, Lord. Amen. Verse 8 then. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. So we know who's speaking here, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Lord introduces himself at the beginning of this book. This first chapter is an introduction. It's a greetings. And he calls himself the Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, who is, was, and is to come, the Almighty. Starts with I am. Now, those who are familiar with your Bible will be very familiar with I am. It crops up all over the place. It's something that Jesus used over and over again. I am, you know, I am the bread alive, I am blah, 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 and he did all these things here. And actually, we see it right at the beginning of the Bible in Exodus. Anybody know where? Yeah, the burning bush in Exodus there. Remember Moses, he had 40 years living as a prince in Egypt, And then God had to prepare him for 40 years in the wilderness to do his mission, which was 40 years of leading the Jewish people out of Egypt to the promised land. And it's during that middle 40 years where he's in the wilderness, and what's that over there? There's some burning bush. And he went to investigate, and suddenly there's a voice, take your shoes off, this is holy place. And God is there. Let's just read it briefly, quickly. Exodus chapter 3, we see that. Verse 14, and God said, then Moses said to God, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to him, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So God uses that of himself. And he goes on to say in 15, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of all life. He doesn't need a name. He is. You know, a name can sort of restrict us sometimes, can it? We get a name, a good name, sometimes we get a bad name, and it can really restrict people's opinions of us. But God doesn't need a name. He just is. He is God. But if you want to give him a name, he says, just call me I Am. I am who I am. Or the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And wherever you find this in the Bible here, you'll often, I don't know if it's got it in yours, let's see on this one here. I'd have to look back. So often where it talks about this, I am, where it's got the word Lord, it will be in capitals. And in Exodus here in 3, it's in capitals there. And that's the name Yahweh or Jehovah. And in fact, the sort of Orthodox Jewish people, they don't even pronounce the name. They just take out the vowels and just have the consonants there. No one's actually quite sure how you pronounce it, but that's God's name there where you see I am. And it's interesting throughout the New Testament that Jesus uses that of himself over and over again. And one of the most striking I find is in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, grammatically, that doesn't really make much sense, does it? But what he's using the name of God for himself. How do we know that? Who was he speaking to? Anybody know? Yeah, he's speaking to the religious people. And you know what we read next? They picked up stones to stone him. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And it really annoyed them. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And they wanted to kill him because, they said, he makes himself out to be God. We know this. The religious people knew this, that Jesus, although he didn't actually say, yes, I am God, but he said all these things that they knew immediately what he was actually telling them is that he is God himself. And that's why they wanted to kill him, because to them it was blasphemy. You're not God, you're just a man. They couldn't get it into their head that God would become a man. Now, in verse 8, this is God speaking. We have the Lord says. But which, and it also says at the end there, the Almighty. So we worship God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But which one is this? Well, probably, we're not told, but probably the Father. He talks about the Almighty at the end of it there. Father God calls himself Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And as we progress through Revelation, you will see these titles come up more over and over again. And it's going to be interesting to see who calls himself the Alpha and the Omega as we go through Revelation here. Verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, this is John who we've just done the letters, John 1, 2, and 3, who wrote the gospel, but it's not John the Baptist, okay? It's the Apostle John. He was the one who, with his brother James, and Peter, they were like the inner circle. They were the ones that Jesus would reveal himself in a greater detail than the other disciples there. And if anyone, I suppose, is going to speak with authority about Jesus, it's got to be John. He's like the really, seems to be like the really closest one to Jesus. John actually calls him the disciple that Jesus loved. He uses that term of himself there. And he's a bigwig in the church. By this time, probably most of the disciples have been martyred. But John, in his 90s, is still around. Probably the oldest of that early of disciples. The one who actually walked with Jesus and spoke with him, you know, and smelt him and, you know, just was just there with him. But you notice, although he's a bigwig in the church, he doesn't actually give himself any title. He doesn't say Father John. You know how people like to talk about the church fathers? He doesn't say that. He just says John, your friend, your companion. He doesn't use the term reverend or bishop or his eminence or pope or pastor or any other title. He just says John. And I love that. You know, you can really, and it's your brother and companion in suffering. You see his humility there? He had all the right to be the bigwig and to be, have all the titles, but he doesn't. He's just, hi, I'm John, your companion, your friend. And it just shows his amazing maturity and his humility there. And it is a problem, as we see when we get into the churches, of pride and things like that creeping in. Now, church tradition says that John was thrown into a vat of boiling oil by the emperor, Domitian at the time, the one that came after Nero, but apparently it didn't kill him. This is not in the Bible, but this is some early writers who've said that's what happened to him. You know, boy, did those disciples suffer. I think he was the only one not to be martyred. I think probably the only one who had a natural death. All the rest were martyred for their faith and in horrible ways as well. But they couldn't kill him, so he got banished to the island of Patmos, which is just off the coast of modern-day Turkey, what would have been known as Asia Minor in those days. It's about 100 kilometres southwest of Ephesus, which is one of the churches that is referred to here. And he's there for the punishment for the word of God. He wasn't afraid to speak the word of God. He wasn't afraid to guard it or keep it. Remember, right at the beginning, we're told that it'll be a blessing to you if you read this or hear it and keep it. And the word is guard it. So if you defend this word, this book, there's a blessing for you there. And Paul did, and he got punished for it. So that might happen. People might call you a bit weird. They might call you all sorts of names. They might mock you. They might, if you say, yeah, I believe this, I just take it as it is and I believe it, and you may get mocked for that. Punished for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And what an amazing guy, John. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now he says, this is John speaking, he hears this voice behind him like a trumpet, it must be a really loud voice, grabs his attention and says, I'm going to show you some stuff, write it down. And then you got to send it to these churches. He says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now there's two thinkings on this, a lot of, well probably more, but a lot of commentators, there's like two things on here. Which day of the week is the Sabbath? Saturday. What day is referred to as the Lord's Day? Sunday, the first day of the week. It's the day that the Lord rose from the dead. It wasn't actually called that Lord's Day until, we think, probably the second century or thereabouts. So some people say it was a Sunday and he was, you know, totally plugged into the Lord and... it was just John and the Lord on Patmos, and then he went into a trance and he was given, he heard the voice and given the vision and all that sort of thing. Now, there's another school of thought that says that he was transported in the Spirit, because we're dealing with a translation of the Greek, and they say it's he was transported in the Spirit to the day of the Lord, which makes pretty good sense, because the vision is all about the day of the Lord. The whole book is about the day of the Lord. Could be either. Take your pick, whatever you want. It's either Sunday and he has a vision, or he was transported. A bit like Philip. You know, Philip was transported. The Lord just transported him, and he saw the Ethiopian eunuch and he baptized him in that. And then he transported him. And, you know, who knows? I quite like that, the second one, where he's transported in the Spirit to the day of the Lord and he gets to see these things. And then he writes it all down. There are four references in Revelation to Paul being in, John being in the Spirit. There's this one at Patmos, then in Revelation 4 in heaven, so he gets whisked away in the Spirit to heaven, and then there's one in the wilderness in 17, and then on the mountain of God in 21. So this loud voice behind him said he is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and he told John to write down what he saw in a book and send it to the seven churches in Asia. Why these seven churches? He lists them all there. Why not? Who else wrote to seven churches? Paul. Paul wrote to the, you know, we have Ephesians and Colossians and, all those books that he wrote to seven churches. Why not those seven churches? Why not keep it consistent? Why not Jerusalem church? Or why not the church in Rome? Or the big one in Antioch, you know? Well, we're not told, but God in his wisdom has chosen these. And they are seven real churches that existed in that time in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And they were in the sort of same region there. And unlike Paul's letters, which are sent out to each individual, so there'll be, okay, I'm going to send a letter to the Ephesians, and it'll go to them. This one is seven letters, but in a single book. And that book goes to all of them. So they all get to see each other's letter, as well as the one that's for them as well, if that makes sense. It's the whole revelation to all seven churches in this one book. And I think the fact that this is, I haven't actually stated it yet, but I think this is Jesus speaking here. And we'll see why later on as we finish off this chapter here. And it's seven as well. Remember last week we talked about seven? Seven comes up over and over and over and over again throughout Revelation. And seven represents completeness in God's economy. And I think this is a complete message to the entire church. Although these letters are to individual churches, I think this is a message to the whole universal church. All believers, All believers throughout time, past, present, and future. This is a message. So this is very pertinent to us. This is a message directly from Jesus to us here in this room now. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the... This is John speaking again. Turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven stands... the seven lampstands. So this is in the midst of the seven lampstands. One like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like, were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So seven golden lampstands, with someone in the midst of it who is speaking. You know, the symbol of Judaism is a lampstand, but it's a single one, but it has seven, they call it, is it the menorah? The oil that would have been in the holy place, and it would be constantly giving out its light. It would be constantly burning there. But this isn't a menorah. This is individual, seven individual lampstand, slightly different. And in the midst of it is one like the Son of Man. Now, it's interesting, I find, in the Gospels, does anybody know what Jesus looks like or looked like when he was here on this earth? I mean, if you go into some churches, you'll find pictures of him or statues. He'll be on the cross and you'll be able to look at his face and that. But is there a description of Jesus in the Gospels anywhere? There isn't. And I find that really interesting. But I guess that would tie us back to the Ten Commandments, where God said, don't make any image in that. I think there is a danger with creating a picture, an icon, or a statue. And it's because of our human fleshly nature that we may actually turn out to worship the image rather than the person, if that makes sense. So that's why we don't have anything like that here. But who knows? I mean, he was Jewish. So he probably looked Jewish. He probably had darker skin than me. And whether he was tall or short or fat or thin or ugly or handsome, I've no idea. It's not actually portrayed. I mean, normally the pictures you see, he's tall, he's handsome, he's got golden hair, blue eyes, and it's ridiculous because he definitely wasn't like that. Well, I'm not saying, I'm not going to stake my life on that, but he's a Jew. His mother's Jewish. He inherited those genes. He's probably going to look Middle Eastern, you know, with darker skin and dark hair and that sort of thing. And, you know, when he appeared to his disciples, I find it interesting that he still had, you remember Doubting Thomas? And he said, until I actually see the holes in it, I'm not going to believe. And he said, okay, there you go, Thomas. Put your finger here. It's me. But isn't that interesting? The resurrected Jesus has these holes. And that made me think, is he going to have all the scars on his back? Is his face going to be all torn up from all the beatings and the whips and all that sort of thing? Probably. We might have a surprise when we meet Jesus. After all those beatings and scourging, I think he may look pretty beat up. But this vision of him is very much like the one that's in Daniel. Remember when we went through Daniel on Wednesday night? In Daniel 10, we read Daniel had this vision of a man, and he said, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude, a loud voice, just like this one. Very, very similar descriptions of the person that John sees and Daniel sees. And I was just thinking about this morning. You know, John was that part of the inner circle there. He knew Jesus so, so very well. And remember that when Jesus took him and his brother and Peter, and they went up to the hill, and Jesus was transfigured in front of them. They got to see him in partially in his glory, and they fell down to worship him there. I think John would have recognized him. I think he would have turned around, and having had that vision or that encounter with the glorified God on the top of that mountain, and now seeing the glorified Jesus here now, I think he would have known exactly who it was there. In that, when they went up the mountain, we read in Matthew 17, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun," just like in here, "and his clothes became as white as light." John was seeing Jesus in his glory, and I think it would have instantaneously, immediately, I think he would have recognized who it was there. And he fell on the ground, fell to his face. 16, "He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." His countenance, that brightness, is that sun, is just like in Matthew when he was at the top of the mountain. In his hand he had seven stars, and he's in the midst of this seven lampstands, and out of his mouth comes the sharp sword. Now, this is where you have to, you know, we said with the interpreting Revelation, there are four main different ideas about it, but I take the one that I just take it literally, I just take it as it is, and if it's obviously allegorical or spiritual, then we'll know that. And we use scripture to interpret scripture, so you don't need to read Homer, the Iliad, or all the other books that were written around that time to try and work out what was actually happening there. We've got all we need. Scripture's complete. And I personally don't think he had a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. He wasn't like a pirate with his sword and he's like, no, I think this is, because where does sharp sword come out? Two-edged sword come up. Where does that come up in scripture? Remember, if we use scripture to interpret scripture. Yeah, it comes up over and over again, and it's always referring to the word of God. Yeah, and this is Jesus's weapon, the word of God. And so John would use that sharp two-edged sword, and telling us this is the word of God, what Jesus Christ himself is coming out of his mouth there. And we also come across this again in Revelation when we get to chapter 2, and in Revelation 19 as well, when he returns to the earth. "And when I saw him," verse 17, "I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives.'" Take note of this. "I am he who lives and was dead. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." So it starts here with John telling us he fell at his feet as dead. You know, we sometimes forget with Jesus, you know, we see these pictures and we have this mental model, this meek and mild, gentle guy. But he's actually God. And, you know, when people have an encounter with the living God, it's scary. It's always the case where they fall at his feet and they're frightened. Remember when Peter, it was like, "No, Lord, I'm an unclean, keep away." And Isaiah, "I'm a man of unclean words and I'm not worthy to be in your sight." And this is, we have an encounter with God. This is the reaction we will all have. Is, "No, I cannot be in your presence. I'm just totally unworthy of it." And John falls at his feet. You know, there's nothing weak about this vision of Jesus. See, I've already told you who it is, but we'll get onto that again. You know, this indicates, this vision here, his holiness and his power and his authority and his majesty. And this is why it's important to know the whole counsel of God, not just the bit after Matthew, because you can sometimes read that, and especially if you don't like reading Revelation, which I hear sometimes. Don't want to read that book. And then you can have a distorted image in your head of Jesus. You won't know the true Jesus. There is nothing weak about Jesus at all. And as wretched sinners, it's a frightening thing to see the holy God as he is. You ask Daniel and Isaiah and Peter, and they'll tell you, and John, who all fell down on their face. So who is this person speaking? Well, he says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Who's this speaking? There's no doubt about this. It's one like the Son of Man. There's no shadow of a doubt that this is Jesus talking. The one who was alive, was dead, and then was alive again forevermore. Even the Christian sects, those who deny that Jesus is God, I don't call them Christians. They cannot be Christians if they deny Jesus is God. That is a fundamental truth that every single Christian must believe, is that Jesus is God. And if they say he's not, although they might call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or whatever, or God's Church or Jesus Christ, they are not followers of Jesus Christ. Even those people, they do not deny that this is Jesus speaking. I don't know if you have a red letter Bible. The church is a red letter Bible, so you see it in red there, and you know that is Jesus. But the first one there, the Alpha and Omega and that, and the Almighty God, you might say, oh, well, that's not Jesus. These others will say, oh, well, that's Jehovah. That's Almighty God the Father. But they do not deny this because it's undeniable. When he said, you know, if you think of Father God or the Holy Spirit, were they dead? Were they alive, dead, and then alive again? No. Only Jesus went through that process there. I only say this because this is a big problem for those sects. Jesus here calls himself the first and the last. And in verse 11 there, he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, which is exactly what Jehovah God calls himself. Exactly the same names. Jesus is either making himself out to be Almighty God himself, or by stealing God's name, or he is God. In verse 8, we saw Almighty God there. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. If you flip back to Isaiah, you don't have to do it because I've got it on the screen here. Isaiah 44. And this, in your Bible, it will probably have Lord in capitals here because it's saying, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, thus says Jehovah, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. And if you ask those sects, they will tell you, yes, that's God, Jehovah God, the Lord of hosts. And what does he call himself? What name does he use? I am the first. And I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And a few chapters later, in chapter 48, he says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. And I am also the last. You see, this is Jehovah God, God the Father, using exactly the same names that Jesus is using here. When we get to next week in chapter 2, we'll see the same thing there. And also right at the end in Revelation 22, again, there's no doubt that it's Jesus talking. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. It's undeniable that Jesus is using the same title for himself that the Father uses in the Old Testament. So don't let them tell you that Jesus is not God. You can just refer to Isaiah there, 44 and 48, and then bring them back to Revelation and just say, okay, who's this? And it's a very tricky thing for them to try and explain that, you know, if they're trying to tell you that Jesus is not one with the Father, because he plainly is. It is confusing, though, for outsiders, those who maybe you've never heard of Jesus and you're trying to explain. And, you know, when they hear these churches that call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ and all that sort of thing, but then they say Jesus is not God. It's actually an awful thing. Paul talked about this in Galatians chapter 1. He said, but even if we or an angel from heaven, and what you'll find with a lot of these sects is they started with a vision from an angel in heaven. But if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, Jesus is God, let them be accursed. Mentions here, Jesus says he has the keys to Hades and death there. Is this keys to let people in or to let people out? Well, you could say both with Hades. I mean, he set the captives free, but he also kept some there. But one day they're going to be released for judgment. Either way, Jesus has the authority. He's the one who has the key. He's the one who gets to decide. Verse 19, writes, Jesus says, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. This is the key verse of chapter 1. If you read this verse and understand it, you will find it easy to understand Revelation. Revelation is not difficult. If you just take it as it is and read it as in the order that it comes up, and you use Scripture to look up, oh, where does it talk about, you know, whatever? And then you go back, oh, I know what that's talking about. That's talking about this. But this is a key verse. So Jesus tells John, write the things which you have seen. And he's had this vision here in chapter 1. So write this down. And we're reading it now. So he was obedient. He did it. He wrote this down. And we get to read this vision that he saw of this one standing amongst the lampstands. And then he tells him, and this is the outline of the book, three sections here. The first one, the vision of Jesus 1, is chapter 1. Then he tells the things which are, so the things that were in that day, at that time. There were seven churches in Asia Minor, and he named the seven churches there. And we'll read about them in chapter 2 and chapter 3. That's the second section. So you read about the things which John has seen in his vision. The things that are now is the seven churches. But then in the third section, which is the rest of Revelation there, you get the things which will take place after this. After what? Well, he's referring to the things that are. And the things that are is the church age. The church, when did the church start? Pentecost, remember? The Holy Spirit came and came upon them, and the church started there. When will the church age finish? Because if you go back to Daniel, you'll know that there's a set time for the church. It'll be when the church is raptured or caught up. 1 Thessalonians 4, remember we went in Thessalonians, the church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the Old Testament saints, which weren't part of the church, they come, who are with the Lord now, they come to meet with the Lord, and we don't precede them, they come first, and then they'll be joined with their resurrected bodies, and we'll all go to the marriage supper of the Lamb there. So, the third section, the things that will take place after the church age. Does that make sense? So write down what you've seen, the vision. Write down the things that are, and there'll be chapter 2 and 3, the bits of the church. And then write down what comes after the church age. Does that make sense? And that's, if you can just lodge that away in your mind, it really helps to sort out Revelation. And then if you just take it as it is, read it. Otherwise, you have to do these mental gymnastics, and you have to take a bit out and put it there, and take a bit. Remember, one of the ways is that the whole, some people interpret the whole thing is just allegorical. It's just spiritual. It's not actually real what Jesus is talking about here. Problem with that, it can get really complicated because what you think is the true meaning is not maybe what they think the true meaning is, and or him or her, or and you just have a million different, this is what I think it means. But it's up to you. We're not going to, remember, right at the beginning we said, we're not going to fall out on this. If you want to think, whatever, this is just something else and it doesn't mean this, it means that, then that's up to you. But I'm just telling you, this is how I see it, and this is how I think is the easiest way, is just to take it as it is. And just take it in order and use scripture to interpret scripture. And then it gets really easy. Revelation is not a difficult book. It's very, very straightforward. Especially when you read this verse and you understand this verse. Okay, verse 20 then. The mystery, so Jesus goes on now to explain. So you don't actually need to look, you know, work it all out. So he just goes on to explain. Now, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So, Jesus is in the midst of the seven churches, which we know. He's here today. He tells us, you know, where his spirit's here, where two or three are gathered in my name. He's here with us. He's sat just there, look. Or is it there? I don't know, but he's here. He really is. And he's here. He's in our hearts as well. So Jesus gets to explain this vision, a bit like some of the parables. Some he did explain, some he didn't. But he says this one, the seven angels, well, some people say these seven angels are like guardian angels. So each church has like a guardian angel. Could be, I don't know. Some say it's the pastors, because it's the actual word angel is messenger. And, you know, the pastor teacher role there is the one who's giving the message of God. So people say these seven stars are the seven pastors of these seven churches. Either way, they're held safely in his right hand. And there's another place in scripture where this says the Father's hand as well. So they're in his hand, whoever they are. I quite like the thing that it's the pastors, you know, that God's got them safely. Jesus has got them safely there in his hand, and he's protecting them, and he's giving them the message for that particular church where they're the pastor. So, that's Revelation chapter 1. The vision, the greetings, the introduction to Revelation. 2 and 3, we'll get to see what Jesus has to say to these seven churches. And then it changes. We don't hear anything about the church then until we get right towards the end. Chapter 19, Jesus comes back on a horse with a multitude with him to make war. Jesus making war? The wrath of the Lamb? That's not the Jesus I know. Well, you better wake up and smell the coffee, because it is. If that's your view, it's going to be interesting as we go through Revelation here. Okay, we're going to, let me pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for giving us the burnt sacrifice, Jesus, the one who came and died in my place, in all of our places, Lord. It should have been us. Jesus, you were completely innocent. You took the price that we should have paid, and we're so grateful, we're so thankful. And Lord, we can never pay you back for that. And Lord, you have so much love for these churches, for these people, that you're prepared to die for each and every one of us. We thank you, we praise you. We lift your name up high, and we acknowledge you as Creator and Lord, the living God. And Lord, as we go through this book, please give us eyes to see, hearts to understand, and just keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And as we go out into the world this week, give us your spirit, Lord, the spirit of love and power and a sound mind, and help us to share the love that you've shown us with the world that is just hurting around us, Lord, and is desperate to know their Creator. Amen.